We here at Bethany believe that the Bible is read, as God speaks to us. And so this morning, what might God have to say to our people, our missionaries, are working with that are suffering and being exploited? Let's look at our reading this morning, and we're reading from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept back have defrauded, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. An example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord.
Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, you told us in the book of Galatians that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we all know, patience is a difficult thing, and we can battle impatience constantly. Help Scott to give us insight into this passage and learn how to not become a monster of impatience when much of life is waiting. In your name, amen.
Well, my friends, if you haven't already, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to James chapter 5. If you want a physical Bible, there should be some in the seat backs in front of you, so you can grab one of those. Or if you're using a smartphone, a tablet, any kind of device, I want to encourage you to open to James chapter 5. See, as we work through the book of James, we're in a series called When Battling Monsters, Be Careful Not to Become One. Because we're looking in James at temptations, at challenges that God says watch out for, but we're also looking at how do you not, in trying to avoid those, become a monster yourself. And the passage we look at today speaks to that very directly. Now, I have to tell you, this is a passage very near and dear to my heart. Now, if you've never really interacted with the Bible before, and you would start doing so, and I want to encourage you to do so, what you'll find is there will be certain verses, certain passages that will just really jump out to you and that you'll really grab a hold on, and they'll have a special importance to you. And those of you who've interacted with the Bible, you know that. You have those passages already. And people have them for different reasons. People come to them in different stages of life. And a lot of times we put them on mugs, or we put them on calendars, or they get the nice nature scenery in the background, and it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you." Or it says, you get the nice waterfall, and it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with thanksgiving, offer prayers to God, and his peace will encompass your mind." But you don't see a lot of nice meadows that say, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." But here's why this is a significant passage to me. When I was doing seminary, when I was in my pastoral training, the academic piece of it, one of the things I had to learn was how to read the Greek that the New Testament is written in. And that was a 2-year process, and the capstone to that was translating the entire book of James and then writing a massive paper on one particular section. And so these verses we read today, I wrote a 40-plus page paper just on this small selection of verses. Now, I'm a little hesitant in sharing that with you all because some of you are going, "My goodness, this guy is like a Bible nerd and I can't relate to him at all." And I just want to assure you, I am in fact a giant nerd. I will own that. Now, I get into other stuff too. I love college football. I love working out. You saw the pretzel picture, right? So that stuff's there. But I am a giant nerd. I've actually been known to assign myself research papers from time to time with color-coded rubrics. I made my wife use that to grade the paper. She gave me bonus points for being attractive. I told her that was sweet, but it wasn't included in the rubric. So I fully own that I am a nerd, but that was part of completing the Greek process. And so because of those in-depth studies, this passage holds a very special place to me. And it's an important passage that speaks to today and tomorrow. It's an important passage that speaks to today because we're in a time in our society where we have, let's say, a heightened awareness of how those in power can abuse and exploit those who are weaker than them. And so we're in the midst right now of the Me Too movement. And at its core, the Me Too movement is about calling out abuses of power that take advantage of people sexually. We are celebrating is the wrong word. We are remembering 10 years since the Great Recession that hit our country. And many people whose lives were completely turned upside down because of the practices of a few. And while some lives were wrecked, there were those in power who got off and just kept humming along. And so we're remembering that. We're living in a time where there are more senior citizens than ever before living in retirement and assisted living homes. And thank God for that, because they can be wonderful things, but they can also be places where vulnerable people in our society are put in places where they can be abused. One of the men in our congregation, an awesome thing, Mike Carbonier, leads a Bible study at a retirement community in downtown Denver. And one of the ladies in that Bible study is a concentration camp survivor. And she was telling him a story recently of a woman who was there. She didn't speak a lot of English. One of the caregivers would just berate her. And this woman had to stand up and pull the guy aside and say, "Why are you treating her like this? Why don't you treat her like your mother? Show some respect." But in those places, we run into these issues of those who are weak suffering abuses by those who are in power. And this passage speaks to that. If you've gone through that, if you're going through that, God in this passage speaks to you. And so it's an important passage for today, and it's also an important passage for tomorrow. Because the norm of the Christian faith, if you're a follower of Jesus, the norm of following Jesus has been that you would encounter persecution for that. There was a missionary who traveled to the former Soviet Union, to Russia, shortly after the USSR fell, and he was talking to Christians in Russia, and they were telling him these incredible stories about how God had worked miraculously to sustain these Christians. And he was asking them, "Why haven't you written any of these down?" And one of the men pulled him aside and he said, "Our stories are no different than the stories written in the book of Acts. We don't need to write them down because this is what's already in our Bible." And the missionary realized, he went, "This is the norm, and I've been in something different." And here in the West, we live in something different from that. But it can be helpful for us to think and ask and go, if we were to come under that kind of persecution, if you're a follower of Jesus and your faith would be tested like that, how would you respond? You know, I had a wise mentor once who told me that you don't start battening down the windows in the midst of the storm. And so it's helpful for us to say, what would it look like to prepare so that if we're ever in a day like that where your faith faces that kind of persecution, if you're ever in a place like that and you have faith and it faces that kind of persecution, how will you respond? Will you be ready for it? And in this passage, God speaks to prepare you for that. And so it's an important passage for today, and it's an important passage for tomorrow. And so let's jump into what God has to say in it. It begins in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten." Now, when we hear rich, we hear that just in the context of how much money somebody makes. But in the New Testament, the word rich isn't just about money. The word rich, we could maybe translate it something akin to robber barons. In fact, 16 times in the four Gospels in the New Testament, that word is used. 15 times it's used for people who are opposed to Jesus. The one time it's not, it says Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and he was a follower of Jesus. It had to apologize for it. And so the rich are not just those with money. The rich, again, we could read that as maybe as robber barons, people who are taking advantage of others to earn their wealth. And we know from history that's what was going on, that many of the people in James's audience were poor farmers, we're day laborers, and there are powerful people, not in this community, but who are there, who are taking advantage of them. And so God, through James, is calling them on that. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What James is doing here is, what God is doing here through James is he's passing sentence. He's saying, this is what's been done, I know what's been done, and so they must weep and wail, for miseries are coming. And this is something that shows up often in the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, you have prophets of God being sent, and they proclaim messages to other nations who aren't there. You can read about it in Ezekiel 25 in the Old Testament. In Amos 1, you can read about it. The entire book of Obadiah is an example of this. And what God is doing is he's coming to people and he's saying, I know that people are taking advantage of you. I know people are exploiting you. This is what I'm going to do in response. And that's capped off in verse 4. This is such an important passage because it shares what's happening. It says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. These would have been day laborers. So to lose a day's wages would put their homes, their ability to feed their family, everything in jeopardy. Imagine if your employer withheld payments for 6 months, what that would do to you. That's what's happening to these guys. And God sees it, and then he says this. This is so important. He says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened your heart in the days of slaughter. That means you fattened your heart while these people are suffering and perishing under that. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. If you withhold enough of their wages and people start starving, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He did not resist you. What's so important is God is saying, I see it. I'm passing a verdict on it. And I'll give a sentence on it. Here's why that's so incredibly important, that God says, their cries have reached my ears. I know what people have been doing. I know the injustices that people have been doing. It's important because God desires for his people to have peace, joy, and righteousness through the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 7, God says the kingdom of God consists of peace, joy, and righteousness through the Holy Spirit. And yet there is something in us when an injustice is committed against you, you need to have it named. You need to have someone acknowledge this was unjust and this was wrong. Because until that's there, there's something that just restrains peace and joy from coming like a kink in a hose restraining water. To give you an example, there's an Armenian-American author named Alain Ohanessian. In 2015, she was interviewed for a book that she was releasing, and she was being asked about how that interacted with the Armenian genocide. In 1915, the Armenian people living in the Ottoman Turkish Empire experienced genocide, experienced ethnic cleansing. And somewhat unique, not completely unique, but somewhat unique among genocides today is the Turkish government to this day still denies that this happened. And so as she's trying to explain what's going on, why, what this effect has on her, her need for this to be named, she said this in the interview. She said, Armenian Americans have the twin burdens of transgenerational grief and the responsibility of achieving recognition. I consider it my responsibility to never forget, especially because the world has been forgotten. Do you hear what she's saying there? She's saying there's an injustice that's happened. It wasn't named. And so it now falls on her as a burden. She has to carry this responsibility. She has to have, in her own words, achieving recognition. Because when an injustice is done and it's not named, then it sits there and it kinks our ability to experience joy and experience peace and experience righteousness. That's what makes what God is saying in verses 4 through 6 so important. Because what he's saying is, though everyone else in the world may have missed this injustice, though no one else may be willing to name it for what it is, I have seen it. And I name it. And I will not let it stand. And so if you've suffered an injustice like that, hear the words God is giving to minister you peace, joy, and righteousness, because he is saying, even if nobody else has seen it, I've seen the injustice committed against you. I am naming it as wrong, and I will call it into judgment. And if you need to hear this text to prepare for tomorrow, hear that when you go through those injustices, it's not just a silent universe that doesn't witness this. It's a God who loves and who sees and who pays attention to what's committed against his people. And as we saw, God promises in verse 5, he will bring miseries upon these injustices. And that might be kind of hard for us to hear, because in the West, we don't like a God of judgment. We like a God of love. We like a God of forgiveness. But a God who's going to judge, that can make us feel a little uncomfortable. But you can't have a God who loves people who have been oppressed and exploited and who have suffered injustice unless he's a God who's willing to judge. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who lived through the wars in the 90s in the Balkans, he put it like this. He said, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocents, that belief will invariably die. See, what Volf is saying is you can't have a God who loves those who have suffered injustice unless he's a God who's willing to act in judgment. And what we see at the beginning of James 5 is exactly that, that God is 100% willing to act in judgment. And so if you've suffered injustice, let these words minister peace to you. As we could sum them up, we could say this: no injustice against God's people escapes God's judgment. That's what he's saying in the beginning of James 5. No injustice against God's people escapes God's judgment. After giving that word of hope, he then turns and he says, and this is what to do if you're going through it. This is what to do if you've been through it. Here's how to conduct yourselves. He doesn't leave people as just, you are the victim and you need mercy. He says, yes, you've been a victim and I will bring justice, and here's how to conduct yourself now. Here's how to live now. And he begins it in verse 7. If you'll look at it with me, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. That's when Jesus comes back. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. The farmer knows he can't make things happen until the rains come. God is saying you must be patient until he's going to bring that justice. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I'm going to tell you what that means, what God is saying. Then we're going to look at what it doesn't mean, because that's very important. So what it means, that word patient, it's not just the kind of nice being patient with something that's annoying. In another place in the New Testament, Jesus tells a story of a man who is massively in debt to somebody else. And so he goes to his creditor, and his creditor is demanding payment. And the man says to his creditor, be patient with me. What he's saying is, you are completely justified to take this from me, to take everything I have, to throw me in debtor's prison, but please withhold doing that. That's what being patient means. It means withholding the rightful wrath and the rightful rage against injustice. Where it says, establish your hearts. That word establish, the picture is like taking a post driver and driving a post into the ground so that wind and rain is not going to drive it one way or the other. And it's saying drive your heart into this commitment that you're going to be patient and you're not going to give into this temptation to turn to rage, to turn to violence. Now, why do I say temptation to turn to violence? Some of you have heard us talk about this. We know that the first readers in James's day were facing tremendous temptation to turn to violence against the Roman government there and against the collaborators in their land. We know that there were a people, this is from ancient sources, called the Sicarii, who would go into crowded places, hide knives in their sleeves, stab and murder collaborators, drop the knives back in, and fade into the crowd. We know that we today would call these, that there were homegrown terror cells and guerrilla bands forming that were turning to violence in this time. And we also know that these Sicarii, these guerrilla bands, all these people would get destroyed by the Roman reprisal when their armies come after full revolt broke out. And so when it's saying be patient, that's the context. It's saying don't turn to this violence against injustice. And some of us need to hear that because we need to hear that that's the right path. When I was in a different church, I had a man come into my office and he started sharing with me a story of how his next door neighbor had been a music teacher for his daughter while she was a teenager. But he was using that to groom her, and when she turned 18 and went over for a lesson, he forced herself upon her. And the daughter was just wrecked by this, and she was such a mess that the family had to make the hard decision not to pursue legal action. And so please don't, that's not saying families should not pursue legal action, just that family had to say, our daughter cannot handle the burden of going through this. And so obviously the family was just crushed. A neighbor did this, and the man and I looked at this passage, and as we were talking through things, he told me, he said, you know, I've told five other people in ministry this story. Four of them said, you know, I think I might have just gotten a gun and gone over there and taken care of it myself. And he looks at me and he goes, I wonder if I'm failing as a man because I haven't done that. And we were able to go to James chapter 5, verse 7 and say, here's what God says. He says, you're not failing as a man because you didn't turn to violence against injustice, that you are succeeding as a man of God. Some of us need to hear that message. For others of us, it's not a temptation to turn to overt violence. It's not something where we would ever turn to violence outwardly, but internally, in our hearts, what we do is we do violence against others. We turn to that violence. We give that rage free rein. And that may sound small, but Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, Jesus said this. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What he's saying there is everyone who's angry, not just frustrated, but who turns to this violence in their heart. If you do violence in your heart, he's saying it's like committing murder externally. And that's hard for us to hear because we go, no way, it's got to be way better to just be angry internally than to actually murder somebody. And Jesus would agree with that, I have no doubt. Here's how to understand this. Remember that God wants to minister to people joy and peace and righteousness through his Holy Spirit. Think about somebody who is so enraged at injustice that they turn to violence. They turn to acts of terrorism, to guerrilla warfare. Do you picture a lot of peace in that person's life? You picture a lot of joy, a lot of righteousness. Now think about your own heart when it's stirred to violence. You never act on it, but think about your own heart when it's stirred to violence. Do you find a lot of peace in those times? Do you find a lot of joy or righteousness? If you're like me, the answer is no. There's just further conflict, further turmoil, further rage. And so, even to us who would never turn to external violence, what James is saying, what God is saying through James is, be patient, don't give in, don't do violence in your heart because that is going to choke off what God is seeking to minister to you. Now that said, let me give an important caveat of what this is not saying. This is not saying that you should not seek justice through legitimate means. Through the authorities, through the courts, through civil resistance, through protest. It's not saying that you can't do any of that. The people in James's day didn't have those options. The injustice had been done. There was no way to seek redress. All they could turn to was the violence. So this is not prohibiting seeking justice in legitimate means. But it's saying, while you seek that, don't let your heart turn to violence. And if there are no legitimate means for it, the man in my office, it had happened too long ago, there were no legitimate means to seek justice for his daughter. If that happens, don't turn to violence then. Be patient and establish your hearts. Which may leave you going, easier said than done. And so what we get then is God giving us two things we can do to be patient like that in the face of injustices. They both come from the same verses. They both come from verses 9 through 11. Let's look at them. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may be judged. You guys know this. When you suffer injustice and you can't find justice, the easiest thing to do is to turn against somebody close to you. James is saying, don't do that. Don't turn against the people close to you. You're going to need them. Here's what you do instead. Don't do that so that you may not be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Christ will be back soon. That'll become important in a minute. No, instead, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. And you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So what God does is he says, look at the example of the prophets and look at the example of Job from the Old Testament. Why those two? Two reasons. First one, if you read the prophets of the Old Testament, here's what you'll find. They often, when facing injustice, offer up prayers to God and honest prayers of God. It's not flowery language. It's not, oh God, I know you're good and I'm struggling a little bit. Can you help me out? No, it's language that says, my friends have deserted me, my family is God, and God, I feel like it's your fault. And then they kind of leave it at that. They offer these honest prayers to God. And yet what we find as we read them is that God responds to those honest prayers and he speaks back to them. And sometimes they're gentle words, sometimes they're firm words, but they're words from God that allow the people to continue to be patient in the midst of injustice. And that's what we see with Job as well. Job is a book in the Old Testament that tells the story of a man who suffers immensely. He loses his children, he loses his fortune, he loses his health. And he eventually reaches a place where he more or less asks God to come and give an account. Because he's mad. It's not a pretty prayer. Again, it's, God, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're dropping the ball. You need to answer for this. And God comes and speaks. And he speaks very direct words, and they come across as very confrontational words. And if you are someone who's read the Bible often, you have to be careful, because we can read that as Job's getting in trouble, and you shouldn't talk to God the way Job does. But read how Job responds after God speaks to him. He celebrates. He says, thank you. He says, I can find peace. I get it now. And so God points us to those two examples because he says, here were prophets. Here was Job going through injustice. And what did they do? They prayed. And they weren't pretty prayers. They were ugly prayers. They were prayers laced with anger, but they were prayers to me. And I met them in that. And I sustained them so that they could find peace, they could find joy, and that they could practice patience. And so how do we do that? How do we be patient in the face of injustice? The first answer God gives in the book of James, be patient through honest prayer. Be patient through honest prayer. Sometimes that's going to mean you praying individually. It's you in your room at night, not even sure if what you're saying is going past the ceiling fan, but your head is on your bed with tears streaming down your eyes because it's the only option you have left. Sometimes it's individual. Sometimes it's corporate. You need to come together with other people. You know, when the Aurora Theater shooting happened, my wife and I were living and ministering at a church that was only about 5 minutes away from that movie theater. I woke up that morning at 6 a.m. with multiple texts from family members on the East Coast asking if I was okay. I didn't have any idea what was going on until about half an hour later when I actually checked the news and saw what had happened. And so that night, we were a very small church, but that night we gathered people together to simply pray and call out to God based on what had happened. And there were people came from the community, people who weren't a part of our church, who came, who were in tears, calling out to God because they needed that and they needed it to happen with other people. And so how do you be steadfast? You be patient through honest prayer, sometimes alone, sometimes with others, but always honest. You be patient through honest prayer, but we get the second reason from Job and the prophets as well. See, in Job's story, after everything bad happens and things turn around and God meets him, the story of Job ends with a banquet. It ends with a banquet, with a feast, with a party. And the prophets suffered immensely. They were beheaded. They were sawed in half. They were murdered. They were stoned. And yet Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, 28 through 29, says this. He says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place outside of the kingdom after he comes back. In that place, weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and say this with me, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from the east and west and from the north and south, and this is key, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. You go, what table is that? It's the table that in other parts of the Bible is the table described as the great feast when Jesus returns, rights all injustices, welcomes his people in to what he calls the wedding supper of the Lamb. See, when the Bible wants to talk about heaven, sometimes it'll say it'll be like this, it'll be like that. But most often it says, you know, heaven's going to be like, and the most often picture it gives is a wedding reception. It says, heaven's going to be like a wedding reception. Now, some of you in here are married, some of you in here are single, but I'm sure you can imagine the best wedding you've ever been to. Can I tell you a little bit about mine? I've got a picture up here because, mostly because, okay, it's not a great picture, but man, did May look beautiful. And I just needed you all to see that. But it was a blast. It was so cool. May's dad had almost died 6 months before in a coma, and he was there. So during the father-daughter dance, she's just sobbing like hysterically. We have we're fortunate, our parents, our grandparents, there hasn't been any divorce or separation in the family. So we asked them to all come out to the dance floor to honor that. As soon as we did, my grandfather, who was like 75 at the time, sprinted for a door to get away from having to dance until my aunt half-tackled him. My other grandpa, I don't know, I've never seen that man move a lot. I didn't know his German hips could move like they could at my wedding. And you guys are thinking of weddings you've seen too, the good weddings, the best weddings. You're not even aware of the time. You're having a good time and you look and you go, I can't believe it's this late already. The Bible says that when Christ returns, when he brings people into his kingdom, that that's going to be like a wedding reception, except this one never ends. And he won't force anybody into this wedding reception. What kind of strange person goes out and forces people into their wedding? Christ won't force someone to come to this wedding reception who doesn't want to walk with him, who doesn't want to have faith in him, who doesn't want to trust him. But to all who place their faith in Christ, who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, he's going to say, come in, and it's going to be this amazing, amazing celebration. And that becomes the second way to be steadfast. First, you be steadfast, you be patient through honest prayer, but second, be patient through hope. Be patient through hope. And here's the way these work together when you're going through injustice and that temptation comes up to not be patient but to turn to violence. These are questions I've learned to ask myself. You stop and you say, okay, I'm being tempted. I feel the temptation. What do I hope this temptation is going to bring? What do I hope turning to violence is going to bring? And if you're like me, the answer is going to be, it's going to bring peace. It's going to bring satisfaction. It's going to make things right. And then you ask, what's it really going to bring? What's it brought in my life before? Has it brought peace before? Has it made things right before? No, it just brings more hurt and pain. But then you ask, how am I picturing God at this time? If you're like me, you're not even picturing God. He's not in the picture. But you go, how should I be picturing God at this time? I'm picturing God as the one who invites me to pour my honest prayers on him and who says, I know this hurts, but I'm going to bring you through this. If you have faith in Christ, I'm going to bring you through this to a place of celebration and healing. And you ask those questions and you give those answers, and in that you find strength from God to not turn to violence in your heart, not choke off peace and joy and righteousness from him, but to be steadfast. But how do you have the confidence that that's what God's going to do? God gives it to us in verse 6. There it says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. If you read the rest of the book of James, the people there don't really come across as the righteous person. Here's what scholars and faithful men and women have recognized. There's a play on words here. By saying the righteous person who does not resist, it's not just the people who are suffering then. James is saying this is the same kind of injustice that murdered the true righteous person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who did not resist, who went there silently, who suffered under the full weight of injustice and rose again 3 days later, who suffered under injustice and overcame it and is now at the right hand of God. He's at the wedding reception already, and he's just waiting for his bride to come. So how do you have the faith in those times to trust that God is going to bring you through that? You look to the cross and you look to Jesus Christ as the one who has gone before you. And you trust that he is the one who will go with you to lead you through that injustice, to leave you, to give you the strength to be patient so that you don't choke off through violence the peace and joy and righteousness of God, but you receive it fully from him. If you're here and you're going through injustice, you've gone through it and it weighs on you, hear God's invitation in this passage. Let Jesus carry the weight of injustice. Let Jesus carry the weight of injustice so you don't have to. And if there comes a day where you go through it, let Jesus carry the weight of injustice so you can carry peace and joy and righteousness from God. I invite you to join me in a time just where it's silent as the worship team comes up, where we're not calling on God, but we're simply listening for anything God would have to say to you. As our worship team comes forward, will you join me in that time of silence? Lord, these are heavy words. But thank you for loving us enough to speak heavy words to us. Please keep speaking your words of hope and reconciliation and strength to us, that we would not just stand strong and be patient under injustice, but we would minister healing to others who have gone through it through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.